If you look at the graphic, you're going to notice a little boat kind of floating out there with the word blessings underneath it. The literal definition of blessing, the literal definition, you think of the word blessing as being something good, something poured out that's good, but the literal definition of blessing means to be set apart, to be set apart. One of the most humorous ones in Scripture with blessings comes from Genesis chapter 49. In chapter 49, Jacob is nearing his death, and as was custom, he brought his 12 sons forward, and he blessed his 12 sons. He set them apart. He gets to the one on Benjamin. You may look it up at some point in Genesis 49. He lays his hands on Ben, and he says to Benjamin, listen to this blessing. This is being set apart. You, Benjamin, are a ravenous wolf seeking to devour the people around you. Y'all heard that, right? He's a ravenous wolf seeking to devour the people around him. Now, we could go into a long explanation on bad parenting by Jacob, because Jake produced a ravenous wolf. And he looked at his son as an adult and said, what kind of man have you become? And he set him apart. So when we look at the word blessing, we do say, how has the church been set apart? So over the next 3 weeks, I'll be looking at three different aspects of blessings, three different things. This week is church. Next week is going to be neighbor. And the third week will be life. Set apart for life, set apart for our neighbor, set apart for the church. When I was a little boy, my mom and dad took us to church, and they did it faithfully. Now, I'm not going to say my family. I just want you to know, when I say that, my parents took me to church, that didn't mean we did much church at home. I'm just telling you that. We did the exercise of going to church, but in my family life, I didn't see much transition to what was being said at home. I really need to say that. The pastor talking about going to church with his family can make the family sound like it was this super church family. It was not. My family was not. It was people that reached into my life when I was older that I've talked about over the last year and a half that did really have a profound influence on my life, faithfully. But we went to church. We sat in pews like this. It was a Missouri Synod church. The pastor would go through, y'all love this, some of you will remember this, and some of you will not. Page 5, 15, and 32. Anybody remember that? This will be important to later in the message. Raise your hand. Page 5, 15, and 32. Or as we would call it, the red hymnal. Later, we came out with a blue hymnal, and that had some liturgies in it, take off of 5, 15, and 32. And then we get an aqua hymnal. It all gets color-coded. And each time they came out with a new hymnal, there was always tension in the church because people liked 5, 15, and 32, and then they would flip to a new hymnal. And there were reasons that our church fathers did such things. But I grew up with 5, 15, and 32. And I remember week after week, the pastor would go through usually 5 or 15. He didn't like 5, so we did a lot of 32. See, I just gave you numbers. Those are Lutheran code words. This is Lutheran secret language. Because I just flipped on liturgies. If you don't come out of that tradition, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But those, like Lucy, you know what I'm talking about. She goes, oh yeah, I hated 5. We had to do 32. And then you did 32 ad nauseum, and then you go, we got to go back to 5. These are Lutheran code words. One of the things that my parents had to deal with, because in those days when you did communion, kids didn't come up for communion. And so we would sit while my parents went up and they received the sacrament. My brother and I would fight. My parents were maybe gone 30 seconds. You know, they got the sacrament, came back a minute, and we were duking it out. And so you'd see them pick us up, separate us, sit between us. It didn't take much for us to fight. The whole idea of church, then, when we think about church, we do start with the idea, what is worship? We can talk about church being bigger than worship, which it is. The cross of Christ is bigger than Sunday morning worship. But I will tell you that Sunday morning worship is the pivotal place for a congregation because it's where we all gather together. It's where we all come into the same place and we acknowledge our faithfulness together. And one of the things that I saw later that I bumped into, I had this question as I wrote this message, and then I ran into some data. It said this: the broader question that I have is, why do we even have a church? Why do we even do church? I mean, this is kind of an important question. Why do we do church? And some of you would say, I don't know. I was forced to come. I survived the hour. We're having food today. One of our friends here brought us baklava as a dessert. I am quite excited. And that's why we're here. I'm not kidding. Some of us have that country club church where you meet people, you have some food, but it does bring out the broader question of, why do we actually do church? And it is an important one, because recently I heard some data on TV, and the data on TV said this. It mentioned something about church attendance, or actually just belonging to a church. Do you align with a church? And it asked this question: do you belong or align to a church? And the report said this, that the commitment people have of church, to a congregation, get this, is the lowest since 1937. The lowest since 1937. You know, just to put that in history, like before World War II. I found this quite striking when I heard the data, but as you know, we can all be a bit cynical about data. So I decided that I wanted to find out where this data came from. So I Googled it. I Googled church attendance, 1937, and it did come up. And it came from Gallup. And what I would like to do right now, I want to bring up some people, and we're going to do some talking here. Nellie, would you please come up here? And I want you to stand right here. And Debbie, I want you to come and stand on the other side of me. Jonathan, stand on the other side of Debbie. Kyle, get your little tushy up here. You got to run. You're the youngest. And I want you on the other end of Jonathan. Debbie, get close to me. You have your mask on. All right, now, get hurry. So slow. Oh, and it's your birthday. Yeah. You see, his parents gave him a ribbon. Isn't that something? You get born and you get a ribbon. That is so cute. Now, let me just take a mention here. What year were you born, Nellie?
35.
She was born in 1935. You know what we know about church attendance with people that were born? Oh, you got applause. You got applause. Yeah. Kyle, they will not applaud for you. Yeah. Worthy of applause.
Thank you.
1935. What we know about Nellie's generation from the Gallup poll, her generation is the most church frequent of any generation. And so this is the most, that when you ask church attendance, this generation says, oh yeah, we're there. Then we have me. I'm the baby boomer. So people like me were born after the war, and we are considered baby boomers up to 1964. And we also are relatively active in a congregation. You see kind of a stable line between Nellie's generation and my generation, despite the fact that we are the generation, we who are baby boomers out there, we're the generation of the riots, the civil rights movement, the Vietnam War riots. I think people kind of forget that. If you remember, I was in middle school, elementary school, going into high school. Vietnam War was really hot. There were lots of protests going on. I thought the cities were going to burn up. I was a scared young man. Anybody else there with me who grew up in that era of time? There are a bunch of us, yeah. And I think we kind of forget that. We see some of the stuff happening today. This is not the first time the United States has gone through tremors. But my generation, by and large, there was a consistency to faith attendance. Churches, I belong to a church where Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, they decided to build a church on the district in Wisconsin, and they came over, bought 4 acres of land. They had a meeting where they broke ground to build a church. They built the church, and guess what? People came. And the church is still there. I preached at its 50th anniversary. I was one of the pastors, and they, it's still there, 50 years old. But that's how it worked. You built a church, and people came. What year were you born?
68.
She was born in 1968. She is considered a Gen X. Gen X are considered cynical, critical, and overbearing people. No. Yeah, all the Gen Xers out there, they're with you. They are with you, and they're going, and why was he doing that to her? Why were they being overbearing? We are not that critical. We do not do that. Why is he doing that? See that it's all right there. And these are the people, when I started teaching, this generation gave me a lot of grief because they always had a lot of questions. But you know what's interesting is starting with Gen X, and by the way, Debbie, I tease her. We are, she's on my team and our team, and we have a great team. Don't we? We do. We have I love the team of people. And you didn't see us during COVID when none of you were here, and it was just the four of us in here on a Sunday morning. But we have a great, great team. But what we start seeing as a trend with Gen Xers is they started not going to worship. They started pulling away from church attendance. But still active. We still get a lot of Gen Xers still here. A bunch of you are here today. Then we get to Jonathan. What year were you born?
1985.
All right. he's called a millennial, and a millennial started in 1981 to about 1996. So if you're a millennial, now we do start seeing a trend downward on worship attendance and being part of a faith community. We see a definite slide, and we see in the generation a people that find the church irrelevant, and the fact that Jonathan's here today. Praise God, Jonathan, that you're here today. And for you in that generation, yeah. And just so you know, Jonathan, the people who clap the loudest. Yeah. Because one of the things about those that are older, and Nelly gets this, we have to acknowledge that, you know, 1935. But the one thing that you'll see in those that are older, and maybe as a baby boomer as well, is that when we come to millennials and then Gen Y, we want them here, and we're trying to figure out how to get them engaged. We were just trying. And for me, who's been a passionate pastor and minister of, I've been in Christian education and pastoring for 44 years now. And in those 44 years, I've had to teach these generations, and you do see a definite difference today than what I've had to deal with before. And so millennials they're very spiritual. There's nothing that says they're not spiritual, because in God's wiring, all of us seek God. There is something beyond us. Everybody has the question of what's beyond us. And Jonathan is certainly asking that. Now, I just so happen to talk with Jonathan a lot as our young. He's our millennial elder who I harass. But the fact is, he's got a real faithful heart. There's just not a lot of them. You can slide over to Debbie. And birthday boy. Sorry. Yeah, you can trip over me. I still have balance. Kyle. Come here, Kyle. Dear Kyle. Oh, she's taking our picture. All right, Kyle. The thing about Kyle and his generation, this is called Gen Y, or excuse me, Gen Z. It's called Gen Z. They are the ones we're losing. In fact, you remember you had Daniel Brummett here preaching a couple weeks ago? Daniel Brummett's research for his senior paper, his senior thesis, Daniel's 23 years old, is what's happened. Listen to this. What's happened to the nuns? N-O-N-E-S. They have become the generation of nuns, meaning you can't find them anywhere. Certainly not in the faith community. You just don't find them. Now, I know, Kyle, your dad makes you come, and he's a big guy, and he'll take you down. So in the Koss household, when it's time for church, it's non-negotiable. Yeah. You look at him and say, say, thank you, Dad.
Thank you, Dad.
Yeah. Love ya.
I love you.
Yeah. And so what we have, and this is the very scary thing, from Nelly to Kyle, it is a nosedive of church attendance. It's not just a trend down, it is a cliff. And by the time we go from Nelly to Kyle, we don't know what to do. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you're calling a pastor, right? And one of the things that pastors always put before them, and it's the burden that I carry as well, is what do you do with the generations coming? We have the generations who are here, but what do you do with the generation coming? And everybody says they want youth ministry and want children's ministry. Everybody says that. You know what the problem is? Guess who's producing the kids? And guess where they're not? So how can you have children's ministry if this generation, without making them a stereotype of all people, that they're gone? How can you do children's ministry when you have a generation that has said, church, hear this, the church is irrelevant, which means you and I are irrelevant because we're the church. So Dan Flynn, Matthew, you better not play with this week. I see him all the time. He's looking at him. He's already smiling. I know what he's saying. He's going to come into the office and he's going to look across because he's in the opposite end of we're across the hallway from each other. Our doors are open and we yell across the hallway. He's going to yell, irrelevant. Isn't that a terrible thing? To be considered irrelevant? Isn't it, Nelly? It's horrible. And by the time we get to Kyle, these generations, what year were you born?
2001,
1935 to 2001, the church is losing people out the door and we're trying to figure out how to get them back. Do you understand? Sometimes, you know, like I don't wear a robe a lot. And I heard today, all you got, you look good in the uniform.
Yes.
Love the look. For 1935,
68,
this works. 85 and 01?
Yeah.
Why are you wearing the getup? What's with the stuff? We don't get it. Why are you wearing all the stuff? Here, and I'm in the middle here, baby boomer, nostalgia, reverence, respect of the office, the symbol of respect for our gospel done by how we treat worship, not playtime, not entertainment, right? So wear the stuff. Nelly goes, yeah, wear the stuff. Baby boomers, a whole bunch of you in my generation, wear the stuff. Debbie, cynicism, what's the stuff? Then the others are going, what's the get up? This is important because baby boomers and the pre-World War II babies, what are you willing to sacrifice to grow the church? And I'm not talking theology. We will never give up Jesus. We will never give up our sacraments. We will never give up the scriptures as sola scriptura. That is non-negotiable. But what trappings are we willing to give up in order to build the church? What are we willing to do? Guys, thank you very much.
Yeah.
Get her. The funny thing is, Gallup did a study. You know, so what I'm telling you, this is Gallup research. Gallup is pretty reputable. That's why this data caught my attention. And then I followed up with a second survey. Here's another very reputable group. It's called Pew Research, P-E-W, Pew Research. And they validated what Gallup Research has got. These trends are accurate and real. You and I sense it. We can feel it. All you have to do is look at a children's ministry, for example. Katie Bilkey, who is doing the battle of doing Zoom children's ministry this last year. And we'd have two or three kids. And I would say, well, what's the potential? And she would say, 5, 7? Now we go, oh, poor cross of Christ. No. This is a trend everywhere. This is a national issue. Youth ministry, we've called Matthew to be our director of family ministry and youth. And the fact of the matter is, his real battle is how does he hold them because there's so much attention to everything else in the world. And they see the church as irrelevant. But this is what they found. Gallup did a poll in 2017. So the data I just shared with you was like 2019, 2020. 2017, they asked the question, why do people actually go to church? What are the things that draw them? You'll love this. The number one reason a person, when they say they go to church, they focus on Sunday morning worship. They said this. They said the sermon is a primary reason. So I can tell you right now, our call committee here, what's the number one thing they're looking for when they look at a pastor? Can he communicate? Is he able to communicate? Because Gallup says 2017, that's one of the primary reasons that people go to the church. Now, they cite other things. They cite spiritual programs for children, spiritual programs for teenagers. They talk about community outreach and volunteer opportunities. They talk about other dynamic leaders that are factors in the attendance of a congregation. But the number one was preaching. Do you see the kind of pressure on a pastor? It is. When I sit down and write a message, I mean, this is the thing that burdens me, is how do I connect with the congregation, because this is one of the primary vehicles that draws people into the community. And I guess one wise pastor, who is now with Jesus, but my mentor and a man I love dearly, his name was David Cook. And David took care of me as a young church professional from college forward for, I don't know, 30 years. He died in 2017. But David said it this way. He said when he writes a sermon, and he was an extraordinary communicator, when he wrote a sermon, he said, "I am writing to myself. I write a sermon to myself." And that's what I've just kind of done. I said, well, I guess the stuff I wrestle with, maybe you wrestle with. Maybe you do. Maybe we wrestle with the same things. And by and large, I found out that's pretty accurate. I wrestle with the same things you wrestle with. I'm trying to figure out how to be a good dad, and I've made some errors at a dad. Right, Mr. Osborne? Made errors as a dad? Yeah, that's Matt's father. I'm picking on him. Yeah, we make mistakes, don't we? And we have regrets, and we look back over the years and go, wish I would have done it. That's your mom? Yeah, yeah. I bet you made mistakes. Yeah. Yeah, no mistakes. Yeah, grandma's there. She made no mistakes raising her children. But we do. We look back and we have regrets. We have regrets of what we did as parents. And then now I'm a grandparent. I go, well, we're not making that mistake with the grandparent, but that means I can spoil her. I can really spoil her. And the parents could deal with that. In Hebrews chapter 10, this is why I like Hebrews 10, and we often focus on 25, the end of the reading, that we talk about don't give up worshiping with people. That's a common one to read. But I wanted to include the first part of the reading because I thought the first part of the reading was really, really important. Kaylee, give me the verse there. It says, we have confidence, and it says, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain that is his body. We have a confidence to enter the most holy place. The writer basically, when he says this, when the writer to the Hebrews says this, he's saying why we go to church. Right there he says why we go to church. We go to church because we have confidence that we can enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us. Now when you look at the language, if you don't understand Judaism around 70 AD, this was written late 60s AD, that if you don't have some concept of Judaism and the language the author's using here, you can lose it. You cannot understand what it means. You see, in that day and age, only one person could enter the most holy place once a year, Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur, even today, is considered the most holy Jewish holiday, happens in September, early October. But the high priest could enter into the most holy place once a year, and only the high priest, and he would go in on behalf of the people. What the writer is saying here, get this, the most holy place, because of the blood of Jesus, you now have access into the most holy place. You don't need to have a high priest go for you. You can go in yourself. Just to give you some image of this, if you go to Jerusalem today, and I would encourage that of you. If you go to Israel today and you go to Jerusalem, you're going to notice the biggest thing in Jerusalem today, the thing that you can see above all things on the panorama of the city, is something called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is the third holiest site of Israel, of Islam. Now, on the Dome of the Rock, the place where it's built, we believe historically that that's where the temple was actually built. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So this reading that we're having today just shortly preceded the Romans destroying the temple because the Jews rebelled against the Romans 67 to 72 AD, and the temple was totally destroyed. Years, hundreds of years later, the temple's never rebuilt, and the Muslim religion rose up, and they built a holy site there called the Dome of the Rock, and they said that Muhammad ascended into heaven from that place. That is now one of the third most important Islamic sites. That site, when you look at the panorama, you can go home and Google it today. You can Google it, look it up, and you can just say Dome of the Rock, and you'll see where it is. That building is 62 feet high. 62 feet high. It's not a small building, pretty big building. The temple, when this writing was done, was 15 stories high. The temple building, the most holy place in the holy place, stood 150 feet into the air. You get this? More than double what the Dome of the Rock is. So when he's writing here and says, you have the access into the most holy place, they knew it was this extraordinary building that Herod the Great built. He whitewashed it, and he put like gold on it, so when the sun would hit it, it would explode across the countryside. And it said to people, this is on earth. This is a symbolic presence of God. This is where it is. And the high priest could go in once a year and acknowledge that God is present in this place. And now the writer says, looking at this building, he says, guess what? You have access into the most holy place. So when Jesus died, you'll remember this. It says the curtain tore from top to bottom, not from bottom up. It tore from the top to bottom. The curtain divided the most holy place from the holy place. And so when the curtain tore, which I'm talking about a building, let's say 150 feet high, let's say the curtain is half of that. So let's say the curtain is 75 feet high. Is that a big curtain? Imagine a seamstress with that one. That when that curtain tore, that was an extraordinary statement that we, you and me, by the blood of Jesus Christ, now have access into the Father. There is no barrier that prevents us from seeing God living among us. If you have this kind of forgiveness, if you get this, if you get what the writer says in the text, that you have the that we now have access into the most holy place, you and I, Revelation, we can stand before the throne of God. Because what Jesus did, and by his blood, the curtain is torn, and you have access into the Father. Is that worth getting excited about? I'm just telling you, it's worth getting excited about. I have to get animated so you will think about being animated. When they get over there and they start singing their little diddlies, you better sing. You better sing. You better sing, because the curtain has been torn. And by golly, we better raise our hands and celebrate what God did for you and me. And that's why when it comes to Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. The next slide, Kaylee. It says this, and let us, then the writer says this, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And I'm going to tell you, this word spur is a really powerful word. The word spur in Greek, if you translate it, means to aggressively push. Aggressively push. It means to shove. Let us consider how we spur one another. Let us consider how we shove one another towards what? Love and good deeds. How do we shove each other to it? And then the writer says this, and this is already happening. This is the late 60s. Jesus has been gone 30 years. And already the writer is saying, please do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You see, when I see people drift away, and over the years I've seen my fair amount of drifting. I've watched it. I've grieved the losses of people. They forgot that the curtain's been torn. And you know what, Lucy? They forgot how miserable of a sinner they are. And what year were you born? What year were you born? Yeah, she's turning 95 this week. Amen? Does she know? Yeah, you can applaud to that. And the reason I'm kind of picking on Lucy here in the front row, and she says it's okay, because she gets grace. She gets it. She understands why she has to be here. How can you drift away? If you understand grace, then you know why you need to be in the presence of worship. And you understand why the congregation wants to reach into the community, because you want others to have that grace. You understand why we would call a family life minister who's going to work with our families Our family units, no matter what generation they are, by the way, work with our family units and then try to figure out how to connect with those who are younger and say, stop being blind. Because even if you're young, that curtain's been torn for you. It's been torn for you. So you have access to the Father. You who might be 17, 18, 19, Kyle who just turned 20. So it would be you. And not just for those who were born in 1935 or 95 years old. Just not for the old. Dwayne, in his prayer last week, he said a statement that really caught my attention. And I asked him for it. And he sent me the prayer. I'm going to read the first line to his prayer. He said this, Lord, we ask that you afflict us in our comfort. That's a dangerous prayer. Lord, afflict us in our comfort. Shake us up. Push us to move beyond mediocrity. Drive us. That's a spur prayer. Dwayne prayed it. Lord, we ask that you afflict us in our comfort. That is, ladies and gentlemen, a dangerous prayer. Because what if the Spirit of God does that? It means everything gets really messy really fast, and it's more than a squirrel getting into the wiring and knocking the electricity out and the air conditioning. It turns the world upside down for you and for everyone around you. Jesus is walking through the city of Jericho, and he sees a very wealthy tax collector. The tax collector really sees him. And the tax collector, as we learn, is a short guy. Short guy. He can't see Jesus because everyone's too tall. So what he does, and we teach it in Sunday school, is Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Zacchaeus climbs up a little sycamore tree. He climbs up in a branch. By the way, the sycamore tree is a rather low branch tree, so it wasn't like he had to shimmy up a tree. He could just reach up, grab a branch, throw himself up there, and then he could see over the top of the crowds. And Jesus sees Zacchaeus trying to get up to see him. And Zacchaeus looks at, or Jesus looks at Zacchaeus, and he says to Zacchaeus, he imposes himself on Zacchaeus and says, hey, how about lunch? Would you say no to Jesus? No. So Zacchaeus says, well, sure. People complain that Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus because we're described in the Gospel of Luke that he was a chief tax collector, and frankly, he had cheated a whole bunch of people out of money. This was a bad man. And Zacchaeus was curious about Jesus. And you know, if there's curiosity about Jesus, do you let it go? Oh no, I don't care who it is. If there's curiosity about Jesus, you talk. What do I want out of you? Curiosity. That's all I'm looking for. I'm just looking for curiosity. Have some spiritual curiosity. So he eats lunch. We don't know what happened during the lunch. We know the outcome of the lunch. We don't know what happened during the lunch. We're not told. We know people complained, and they complained to Jesus when he came out of the lunch. Then Zacchaeus said this. Kaylee, give me the slide. Lord, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Did he cheat people? Yes, that's why he said it. Did Jesus change his heart? Yes. Zacchaeus would never, ever be the same. Did Jesus spur him? Yes, Jesus pushed him. Was Zacchaeus passionate when he was done with that lunch? Yes, he was absolutely passionate about that lunch. I would wish the same of you and me, that we would have some spiritual burn, some spiritual passion, some spiritual energy, that will change Cross of Christ. That kind of passion changes all of us. And that we would see that Jesus accepts you and me for simply being who we are, and he loves us without condition. Jesus takes Zacchaeus' brokenness, and he takes that brokenness and puts it on himself. And Zacchaeus was never the same. Ever. He was never the same. And the writer to the Hebrews 30 years later is writing, remember, the curtain has been torn. There's no need for a most holy place anymore. You have access to the Father. There is no barrier between God and man. Jesus' death changed everything. Matthew, you've been called, and you have accepted the call to become the family life minister here at Cross of Christ. I believe deeply, my friend, that in this season, at this congregation, you have been called here for the partnership with this church. I also believe this, that Jesus wants to do something profoundly deep inside of you. So not only will you touch the congregation, but God is going to touch you deeply. And you and I have worked together now for nearly a year. We have spent an inordinate amount of time talking and eating lunch. He's very healthy, by the way. I've seen the spiritual struggles. I've seen the questions. I've seen your heart. And God has you exactly where He wants you to be. There will be times in your ministry when you'll begin wondering if you're doing anything good to build the kingdom of God. You'll wonder that. You're already wondering it. Is anything I'm doing making a difference? You'll wonder that for the rest of your life. You always will. It's just kind of the burden of any of us in ministry. We just always wonder, where will it lead us? And you'll always wonder, and you should wonder this, am I worthy of the calling? Am I worthy of the calling? And I always wonder this, do I have anything actually to say that makes any difference? And you'll wonder that. You carved onto your arm, today he's dressed up real pretty. About as pretty as we've ever seen him. When he's not so pretty, like next week, you'll see on his arm that he's starting to carve things into his body. We call them tattoos. And one of the words he's carved into his body is worthy. Worthy. He carved it into his body so he could permanently remember that God has made him worthy. That God can use an unworthy man to do worthy things. Now, my brother, you get to spur the people around you and do some pushing. You're a large man and you're strong. You're quite adept at pushing. And you're going to push them into a faithful calling. Even as you wrestle with your own calling, that is what ministry is all about. Would you please come forward?